Good morning, everyone. I was reading an article by Joe Tkach recently called Concerning Motherhood, and I couldn't help but get a chuckle out of it, even though I won't read and cite all the statistics he gave. The bottom line was, the first thing he started off with was, research shows that a woman, on average, talks way more than a man. Now, I'm not trying to be negative when I say that, and he wasn't either. And he said, he was just wondering why that might be, because they really don't know. They've studied into it, you know, we're scientific about everything. They don't know why this is the case. But his guess was that mothers typically spend more time with their children than fathers, and thus they say much more and speak much more to them, and so they talk a little more. And he said, with that in mind, here are some Mother's Day humor, speculating on what some mothers might have said to their famous young sons. Columbus's mother said, I don't care what you've discovered, you still could have written. That sounds like mama. All right, let's see. We got to get that out of there. You want me to keep? Okay, we'll keep going. Michelangelo's mother would have said, maybe, can't you paint on walls like other children? Do you have any idea how hard it is to get that stuff off the ceiling? Yeah, that's Abraham Lincoln's mother would have said, again, with the stovepipe hat, can't you just wear a baseball cap like the other kids? Albert Einstein's mother might have said, can't you do something about your hair? Oil, styling gel, mousse, anything. George Washington's mother, the next time I catch you throwing money across the Potomac, you can kiss your allowance goodbye. And finally, Thomas Edison's mother might have said, of course I'm proud that you invented the electric light bulb. Now turn it off and get to bed. That sounds pretty realistic. Well, happy Mother's Day to all of you that are mothers. And let me pray. Father, we thank you through Jesus and by the Spirit for being God and for having it somehow in your wonderful, beautiful mind to create us, man and woman, in your image. We thank you that the primary image for all of us is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can truly understand that the image we're made in as human beings is a perfected image. And that means that we're men and women. For when you decided to make us in the image of your Son, you decided to make us men and women, complementary co-workers along with Jesus in humanity to govern all things. So today we particularly celebrate the motherhood part of our complementariness as men and women, and thank you so much for, in your divine wisdom, creating woman, creating motherhood. We're dependent upon mothers, Lord, in a very important way that we all appreciate. We did not get here, not a single one of us, apart from a mother, even though we didn't get here apart from you first by your grace. So may mothers receive special encouragement today. May those who are struggling because they've lost mothers, missing their mother in some way right now, may you comfort and be their encouragement. May they have a sense that the loss they feel is actually your sense of loss about that, because you didn't create us to disappear from one another. But thank you in Christ Jesus for fixing it. And we pray that you supply encouragement that one day we will see the mothers we cannot yet relate to right now in the resurrection. For in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, both man and woman have been resurrected to new life forever and ever. We celebrate mothers today along with you and ask that we may hear the gospel even as we think on this important subject. Amen. So let me show you how special mothers and women are. Our main text for the series that I'm in right now is Being Jesus' Body, a Community, a Church for Others. I want to continue in that today. And I want to pay mama back. It's mostly mamas that come to church, mostly women, has been from the very beginning. And so most of our theological training, basically, about who God is really comes from mothers. So mother, I'm paying you back. I'm going to give you some gospel like y'all gave me some gospel. And we're going to be encouraging the good news of God. Our main text is Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. But I'd like to read first Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, since we're in the season of resurrection. Actually, the fourth week of resurrection as the Christian calendar goes, Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him, just as I saw many of you women doing today. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So in the light of this and other passages about the resurrection, we really see that it's the first people Jesus came to after his resurrection from the dead was women. There's a whole bunch of women. Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and his brother Joses. Mary, the mother of Jesus herself, was there. Joanna was there. There's all kinds. Susanna, the wife of Chuza, was there. He came to women. And it's not an accident that this is noted in every one of the Gospels. And it's not an accident, because the good news of the Gospel is that women, you are the friends of God too. You are his disciples too. And across history, especially since man has sinned and rejected God, that's both men and women, women have been especially oppressed, especially abused. This is primarily because men just have more muscles than you, more mass in their body than you. And if it comes down to a wrestling match, you're probably going to lose. Well, not so much anymore. Some of you have gotten tough. But throughout history, the person that's dominant physically can overpower you. That literally is what has been behind it, besides other issues, but you can boil it down to that. But today, the good news in Jesus Christ is that you have equal status as children before God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. You've always had this status in God. You now have this status, and you will always be complementary co-workers with men in ruling God's creation for and with him in and under Christ. So you are equal. You're distinct, but you are equal. And this needs to be reinforced because of the coming resurrection, because of the coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, which pronounces that all of humanity has been raised, including men and women in the person of Jesus Christ. The secondary and maybe negative reason is that the sin of the world has been rejecting God. And in that sin, in the rabbinic tradition, in the tradition of the people who knew the Bible best, or at least had it memorized, they didn't know the Christ the best, but they had to memorize, they would have traditions of prayer before they even prayed, where they would say things like, "Praised be God, because he has not created me a Gentile. Praised be God, because he has not created me a woman. Praised be God, because he has not made me an ignoramus." That's where women were always classified in the prayers of men in many rabbinic traditions. Before you even got to God, you said, "Oh, I don't want to be like Gentiles, women, or stupid people." Now, this is for real. So this is, you got to figure, that happened a long time in the tradition of those who passed on what was in Scripture. So this is why we're still kind of sorting through things. But today, I want to say to you unequivocally, ladies, mothers, you are the friend of God. That's a true saying and a true thing that we've been singing. Before we look at Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, specifically, I want you to think of the gospel and good news. So think of it this way if you can, because this is the permission we have if you've been paying attention at all over the last few years. First, God is a relationship of friends. If I was to ask you who God is, would you give me any kind of answer? And if so, how high would it be on the list of answers you gave me? Who is God? Would you say God is a relationship of friends? God, Father, Son, and Spirit is a friendship of persons? You should be able to say that now, and that's the emphasis the Holy Spirit wants you to have today. God is by nature, in freedom, and in Jesus Christ, your friend and friendly. He's intimate. He's your intimate associate. He's your supporter. He's one who knows you well and one who is affectionate toward you as his friend. You need to receive that because that's the truth of the gospel, and you need to convey that and let that come through you to other people so they can know it too. Let me read a little something here in John chapter 15. You can just listen. I don't have it. I do. I actually have it up here, don't I? Yeah, let's look at this really quick. This is Jesus talking. This is where he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, that discourse. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now, remain in my love. Now, the importance of this is, if Jesus has loved us as friends, he's only loved us because of the way his Father has loved him. Therefore, he's telling us that God the Father is his friend. You with me? Okay. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. So Jesus is tying everything he does, that this is an exact representation of God the Father, of God the Son, me, and my other nature, and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. So typically, when we hear that, we think of, because we're death-oriented with regard to the gospel in the West, we always think of death, of Jesus laying down his life, giving a sacrifice. That's true, he did that. But another way to look at this, based off of all he's saying before, he's always talking about how he's come from the Father and everything is from the Father that he's given to us. And he says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. The first thing Jesus is doing before he's laying down his life physically for us is he's laying down his life for his Father and the Holy Spirit. For they decided together that Jesus would come representing God and become our friends and make us friendly, and we'd all be friendly forever in the eternity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when he says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends, I believe right there he's really saying to me, the Father and the Spirit, we're friends. And we're sharing that for you. We're laying down my life for you, for them, on your behalf. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. So Jesus says, if I'm making everything known to you, that makes you a friend. So he says the Father made everything known to him. Therefore, he and the Father must be friends. And he only relates with the Father, how? In the Spirit. So the Spirit also must be the friend of the Father and the Son. So you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And this is my command, love each other. All right, so I wanted you to think that way as we get into scripture. But now look, admittedly, this is really kind of strange and odd because most of us have been taught something different about authority figures, haven't we? Workplace. I was there for a long time, still am, but thankfully in a better workplace than the church I consider. In the workplace, you're taught you're not supposed to be friends with your employees. If you do that, they'll run all over you. And the goal is you're supposed to run all over them. So don't become friends with them. In the home, you're taught the same way. Now, you can be close to your kids, be really, really close, but you can't be friends because then they won't listen to anything you say. You can't tell them anything to do. You're too friendly. These things are perverse and they're wrong. They're not of the Lord. This would be what the Lord is talking about in James 4:4, where he says, don't have friendship with the world. That's the kind of friendship of the world. But the friendship of God looks just like Jesus Christ. So you don't have to be at odds with that. You just have to learn and try to be better than what we've been taught in the workplace, in the home. It's okay to be a friend. And didn't Jesus, as a friend, still confront his friends? Didn't the scripture say, faithful are the wounds of a friend? So you can still be friends and be a boss, and you still got to get to work if I'm your boss. There's some things you still got to see the same way in the home. I'm still mama. I'm still your mother. But you got to, and you got to do what I say. But let's go out later and be friends. I'll get you some ice cream or something. That's still okay, all right? So let's not either or. Both are okay. Now, The question becomes then, in the light of today's gospel, what if Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, isn't primarily about growing a larger church? What if it isn't primarily about getting notches on an evangelism belt so you can get more disciples, more people in the church? What if it's not about a new program you start at the church and New Life Fellowship? But what if it's simply about going out dynamically in the active love and life and relational friendship of God the Father, Son, and Spirit? I believe that's what Matthew 28 is about. It's about the great friend, Father, Son, and Spirit, who's come up close in Jesus Christ and sharing his friendship with us. And that friendship is such that it bubbles over and out so others can be friends with you, so that others might share in the friendship. So that's a different way of thinking about it. So we've had terms called friendship evangelism, and that's good. I think that's a good term. Unfortunately, all too often, it still turns into a manipulation technique, because we're discouraged when the friends we made don't come to church next week or next year, and then we're ready to try a new program. So we don't want to turn friendship into a program. We want to let it be what it is, real, genuine friendship. You with me? Yeah, I can tell you're with me. Good. I believe that's what this is about. So let's read Matthew 28 in that light. Read it in that light. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, Jesus came up now as a friend, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What strikes your mind when you think of authority? Is it always just the I'm in charge, I'm in control? That's great, that's a part of it, but what if it's all relational authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority to be a good friend to others has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, friends of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Could friendship have any higher status than Jesus Christ being the friend of everyone, including his Father, the Spirit, and all of us in creation? Friendship couldn't have a higher status. I'm saying you need to take friendships more seriously. That's what I'm trying to tell you. In fact, eventually the scriptures reveal we won't even be married. But guess what? We will be friends. Don't mess with your friend too badly. I know you hate him as a husband or a wife, but you're going to get used to him. They're going to be your friend. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to be Jesus' friends. We're called to be friends to one another. This is the next slide here. This is the real point today. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to be Jesus' friends. Friends to one another, and to befriend and to be friendly with the world. The relationship of the triune God is about being friends, because God is always who he is. And who is he? He's a relationship of friends, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's three persons in one, and one in three, sharing life and being in relationship and activity. The gospel is a commitment to being a friend to others, because God in Jesus is a friend to all. God decided not to keep his friendship to himself, but in Jesus share it with us and in every part of our humanity. So our friendships involve every part of our humanity, loving someone in mind, body, and spirit, not pulling them apart like atoms and loving only one part of them. The gospel is a commitment to being a friend, because God in Jesus is a friend and shares that with us. So the negative, you always got to state this in our sinful state, being a friend to others is not primarily a commitment to getting friends. How many of you would like to get a few more friends? Don't raise your hand, rhetorical question. It's not primarily about finding friends. How many of you would like to find a friend? It's about being a friend. God is sharing who he is with us in Jesus and our humanity. And so he's always about going out toward the other. So how are the Father, Son, and Spirit friends? Well, first of all, from the Father's perspective, he's a friend to the Son and the Spirit. From the Son's perspective, he's a friend to the Father and the Spirit. And to the Spirit, she's a friend to the Father and the Son. Now, do they receive the friendship of the other? Of course. You got to receive friendship in order for the friendship to really work and be the complete cycle. But the first thing is it's self-giving and outgoing toward the other. To be a friend. Just, can you say that even on your lips? Can you say, be a friend?
Be a friend.
That's right. Be a friend. All right. I'd like to read something to you, which I believe I placed up here. I'll read this to you. I think this was helpful. This is some of the stuff I've been studying that helped me even come to this series. The quote says, a church for others does not reduce people to their utilitarian value. That's these notches on a belt as another number that we can add to the church. But it delights in life for its own sake. In relation to Jesus Christ, the status of life as an end in itself is understood as creaturehood. All right, so let me just state what that is. In relation to Jesus Christ, who's a human, the status of life is just that you're a creature made by God and you're meant to just enjoy life as a creature. So you should enjoy creaturely things. So I typically think of food, music, dancing, sleeping, barbecues, dinners out on Mother's Day. All right, that's how you put this in play language. And its status as a means to an end is understood as participation in the kingdom of God. In other words, as we believe and receive who Jesus is and who we are in him, what manifests out of our life may look like a picnic, like any other picnic, but if you get up close, you might find us loving one another, whereas at other picnics, they're fighting. And the other, and in our picnic, where people believe in Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness and reconciliation going on in that picnic, whereas in others, there's just fighting and more fighting. Or the appearance of forgiveness, just so we can get past this thing, but I really still hate them. You with me? So there's a qualitative difference that may not always be able to be seen, but it can be known as the kingdom of God when you're participating with who he is. As such, the church must cherish what enriches life. It must show the world how to live a full life, embracing its joys, even as it willingly accepts suffering. Speaking of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived in Nazi Germany, I've talked to you about him, who died at the hands of the Nazis. Bonhoeffer himself enjoyed friendship, music, and other pleasures as part of the Christian life. The reason this point is being made is because he lived in Nazi Germany his whole life. He ended up getting snatched by them at I think in his 30s, and got killed by them. He lived a tough life his whole life, and yet in the middle of that, he enjoyed friendship, music, and other pleasures. And I just saw a new book the other day that came out about him where he loved to dress up in nice suits. So you wouldn't have ever seen him dressed down at church. In fact, Karl Barth, one of the great theologians, I consider the premier theologian that God has used to help really us get back on the triune track, as it were. That was his immediate mentor. And he loved him. He loved all of his writings. He learned from him. But when he met him in person, he didn't like him because Karl Barth dressed down and Bonhoeffer liked to dress up. So he almost like snubbed his nose at the person he loved and respected the most because of the way he dressed it. What I'm trying to say is Bonhoeffer was that human, being himself. He loved to dress up. His life was sustained by joy that was rooted in gratitude to God for every blessing he received, even through his incarceration. In Christ, God reconciled humanity to himself for his own good pleasure. So we often think God created you to save you, almost like a static thing. So now you're saved? Good. And he's saying, no, God reconciled you for his own good pleasure. And I say the pleasure of friendship, to just share life with you. So, you know, you shouldn't always think in the first instance about when I get with God and I can't wait to do this and I can't wait till he sends me on this mission and on that vision. See, that comes out of this American kind of success world. Come on, seriously. If you had all money, you didn't have to worry about money. Is the first thing you would do is go get a job? I don't think so. No, I mean, I think the first thing you would do if you had access to everything you could, you didn't have to worry about money, you'd say, you grab your best friend and go to the beach. Or you grab your best friend and go golf. I don't know, whatever it is you'd love to do, you grab your best friend and go play, probably more than work. You've got to learn to think about this more. Because before there was anything, God was Father, Son, and Spirit in friendship, and nothing else was created or going on. It's not all about this work ethic that we have, and we really have to step back from that. So I'm saying, as you make friends, sometimes think just about making friends and maybe going to the bar, and you're going to stop at one or two drinks because you're not going to get, but you see what I'm saying? But you're still going to be there at the bar, and that's okay. Now, if you're an alcoholic, that's not okay. You got to go somewhere else and find friends. All right, salvation brings the joy of fellowship with God as well as the privilege of participating in God's mission to the world. Only with a balanced understanding of life as both ends and means will the church be the church. So that's the importance. I was kind of sharing with you through examples some of the balance that we would have so you're not misinterpreting what's being said. So, I can think of two objections. Number one, let's go to the next slide if you would. Doesn't the Bible say in James 4:4 that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God? Boy, this is always where we lose the gospel, or else we play ping pong. And God said, you're not supposed to be double-minded. The double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. So you read one scripture, you see you include all. The next scripture, whoa, some are excluded and that kind of thing. So what's going on here? Well, first, remember the gospel. Who is the gospel?
Jesus.
Good. It's not what is the gospel. Who is the gospel? Jesus is the gospel, and Jesus reveals that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are friends of sinners. Even in these scriptures, Jesus is accused of being the friends of sinners because he's eating intimate meals with them and hanging out with them, more so than anybody else. So you got to take that seriously. First, that's a foundational thing. He even says in the New Testament through Paul that he's reconciled himself to everyone and is not counting anyone's transgressions or sins against them. Are you with me? Now, are you the friend of God?
Yeah.
You just sang it today. Yeah. So if he's not the friend of sinners, then he ain't your friend. See, so this is where you have to step back first in the gospel and say, whoa, wait a minute. Think about the gospel, and that will give you clarity on what these other passages must mean or what they possibly can't mean. So this scripture in James 4:4 can't mean that you're not supposed to be friends in the friendship of God with the world. If you'll read the context, I won't do it today, in the context of Jesus as his gospel and the context of James where he writes this, friendship with the world means enmity against God. That can only mean rejecting God's friendship because you would rather have the friendship of the world that is against him. There's a world that's against Jesus and his way, right? Don't you get in fights? In one sense, you got a fight struggle each week because you're trying to trust Jesus and other people are against that. Well, he says, if you decide to be their kind of friends and be against him, then you're being an enemy against God. That's friendship of the world. That means from the world. That's the kind of world's friendship is against God. That's not God's friendship against the world, which he doesn't have that. The other thing it says, choosing to be friends with the world can only mean choosing friendships that comes up out of this world over and above God's shared friendship. So God says, I share my friendship with you. And the world says, I give you my junky old rotten friendship. And you say, okay, I'll take the junky old rotten friendship. I'll take the friendship that betrays others. I'll take the kind that's more self-centered, where I'm just trying to be advantageous in the relationship so that I can come out ahead. See, that's what he's talking about. He doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be friends when he himself has been a friend to us as sinners and laid down his very life for his friends, as he stated. Second objection is I think we would ask the question, well, who is my neighbor? Whenever Jesus was talking about, we should love everyone, basically in his day, then the question would always come back, especially out of the Pharisee, Sadducee, religious camp, well, who is my neighbor? Because they always wanted to be able to have a line where they didn't have to cross. You know, in the end, you can't really mean that I'm supposed to get out with sinners or supposed to go talk with people in the bar, can you? So here, I'll just let the scriptures speak for themselves. I won't even expound. I just want to read Luke chapter 14. So this is, I want you to listen as you hear this. This is who your neighbor is and how you find friends. This is how you be a friend, which is the main thrust of the message today. Luke chapter 14, verse 7. I'll start there. When Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. Here's how you be a friend. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who had invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends. Here you go. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends. You'll see what he means here. Your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors, your peers. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And then I'd like to read 21 through 23. The servant came back. So what happened? Jesus tells another story about a guy who wanted to throw a party and put out an invitation to everybody to respond. And nobody responds. Or they give a response that's negative. No, I can't come because of this excuse or that excuse. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out onto the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Who is your neighbor? For us Christians, it should primarily be the poor, the rejected, the frail, the very young, the very old. And you know what? I really believe that this is the key going forward to being the church of God that's for others. This is what we have failed to be. This is why our churches aren't growing. We're going out to reach people who are just like us. We're going to get our peers at work. They make it say, look, they're not hurting a bit. Now, not that they're not hurting. You know they're hurting. You hear them howling. But they're not howling to where they're really ready to trust God. Because let's face it, you really got to be ready to trust God. You really got to be howling almost in almost every case. Something has to be so wrong in your sense of purpose, or maybe something so wrong in your physical body that you need something other than anything physical has been able to give to you. Are you with me? All right. So what he's saying here is that if you're to live in the spirit that I am, if you want to be a friend, you want to find friends, go find the ones you have to bring to church because they don't have a car that they can drive because they don't have two legs that they can even do. They have to wheel themselves around. Go find the blind who don't have anybody looking out for them right now and tell them the good news. Go to the lame who are hurting so badly but can't get out and have hardly any friends because people don't want to go to friends of a lame person. They're out trying to move and be movers and shakers in the world, so they're out with the people of influence so that they can finally be a person of influence themselves. If you'll step back and think about what's being said today, this is the problem with us all in the church. We refuse to identify with Jesus in his humiliation. If we really want to identify people to proclaim the gospel to, we should identify first and foremost those who can't get to you, who can't get to anyone, who are down and out. That's where you aim for friendship. I remember Zig Ziglar always saying, if you wanted to find a friend, you can't hardly find one anywhere. But if you go out to be a friend, you'll find friends everywhere. See, I couldn't help but think in that passage there, he said, don't invite people like your peers or brothers and sisters, other stuff, because they'll just pay you back. So you get into this little mode of, oh yeah, I'll buy y'all dinner this week, then we go out again next week, then y'all buy dinner. And then it just becomes this trading back and forth because you both can afford to buy each other dinner. So still, the poor are still neglected. They can't buy their own dinner. Now they don't have anybody else buying their dinner either. And Jesus, when he comes to our world, he comes to his whole creation is impoverished, and he's a friend by still coming to us, reconciling us to himself while we're yet his enemies. But what we're all looking to do is get paid. We're trying to find people to come to the church that have enough money because the budget is low. Richard Larry, he knows. This is what we're trying to do. We can't do anything unless we get more money. No, let's do what the Lord says. Let's go get the poor, blind, and broken, even with the little money that we have, and watch what the Lord can do. I tell you, church, I'm really convinced that this is what's wrong with all of us. I mean me too, and that there's a different way. In conclusion, I would like to play a video. So I'd like to conclude with this video. This will be the conclusion by a lady named Jan Hatmaker, who makes a lot of sense to me. And then, let's see, because I realize time has gotten away. I want to play this because this is the exclamation point on what the Holy Spirit is saying today. And where's Joe? All right, I'll work it out so that we pass out communion. We won't leave without communion, but after communion, we'll just say a blessing and leave, okay? So we'll leave that last song off. We needed to sing that last one. All right, so that's what we'll do. I want you to watch this movie by Jen Hatmaker, this little, not movie, but a little YouTube clip called Love Your Neighbor, and see what the Spirit might say to you.
Here's the good news. Just because people are not coming to church anymore does not mean they are any less hungry for salvation and meaning and hope. If anything, y'all, they're hungrier than ever. They just don't necessarily trust organized religion to be the answer. I think you and I can show them the hope that they are craving if we become faithful to live out Jesus' alternative ways on this earth again. I love how Paul put it. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. This is so profound. This is so instructive. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We love you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, which is where it's ended for us for so long, but our lives as well. And here's why. Because you had become so dear to us. That's profound. I want to tell you, people know if they are dear to us or if they are not. I mean, we have two chances here. I mean, there are the words that we say to people, and then there is the way that we say it. And people are not daft. You know, they know. They know which is which. I lost my grandma just a couple of years ago. She was in a nursing home for the last few years of her life. Her mind, sharp as a tack, but her body just would not cooperate. And so I'd bring my kids, and I just had my three at the time. I'd bring my kids to go see her. Now, my biggest two were old enough. They had just enough social savvy to, like, know how to be in a nursing home, to know how to act correctly and socially appropriate. My youngest son, Caleb, which if you've ever read anything I've written, you know about Caleb. He's our family mascot, okay? He's the one. He's the one that we birthed and went, oh, we have no idea what we're doing. Yeah, this may or may not work out. So nobody was comfortable in the nursing home, but my big kids at least knew how to do their posture right. They knew how to walk in with their smiles and let everybody touch them. They knew how to physically show that this is going to be okay. My son Caleb would walk in the door like this. Horror. Our posture tells people everything they need to know about how we feel about them. And I wonder how many of our neighbors, how many of our colleagues, how many of the people in our community, that when they interact with us, no matter what our words may be saying, this is the impression they get from us. You know what I mean? Can't stand you. I can't stand your views. I can't stand your thoughts. Your beliefs, as different as they are from mine, you stink to me. People know it. They know how we feel about them. Are they dear to us? Or are they not? Relationships right now in our increasingly post-Christian society is key. This is going to be the key to introducing people to Jesus in a meaningful context. We have to treat this like the sacred ground that it is. I can tell you in my own life, I assure you, people want to have spiritual conversations. They do. They have questions. They have issues. Their hearts are hurting. Their lives are heavy. They really are hungry for meaning, and they want the conversation. But y'all, I mean this kindly. My brain's trying to help my mouth again. They just don't want to have it with a really kind of weird, awkward Christian who doesn't even know their last name. Okay? We have to take the time to forge meaningful, genuine relationships with the people around us. It is the only way. This is the way it's going to get done in our culture right now. People have to become dear to us. It's that simple. We have to create this safe place of belonging, okay, where people can begin to trust us with the weight of their spiritual search. This is long, it is laborious, it is not easy. There's no time limit on it. That means we are going to have to be willing to go the relational distance with the people in our lives without making them feel like a project, without making it seem like we have a clear agenda and we are literally like biting, chomping at the bit until we can just unleash it on them. Like, okay, I'm going to give you three ordinary conversations and then it's gospel. Okay? We're going to have to be patient here. But please take my word as someone who lives in a non-Christian environment. When we moved into our neighborhood, unchurched entirely, set out to be a good neighbor. So we started having women and men, just neighbors, in our house constantly. Just opening up the doors. We're going to be fun. We're going to be normal. You have permission to be both. I'm giving it to you. I grant it. Okay? Right? We're going to create a safe place here. A safe spiritual ground to sort of plow up the ground here. And it was so interesting what happened. I had one neighbor in my home. Y'all probably half a dozen times. And strong, good, sweet conversations the whole time. And maybe on the seventh or eighth time she was with me. And I was with I had some other girls over in my neighborhood over for coffee. And I want to tell you that I am super careful about playing the pastor's wife card. The Christian author speaker thing. Okay, that is, and it's not because I'm ashamed. It's because I know my people have baggage. And so if I lead with that too soon before they understand, I will close a window before I have squozed my way through it. And so I'm careful, you know, I'm super careful. But sometimes these things get out. And so I had this one neighbor at my table and someone else said something about me, something about my life, the way that I am. And she looked at me and I mean, her face just fell. And she goes, "What?" She said, "You're a Christian?" And I said, "Yes. And I want to talk to you about that. And I want to hear from you first. And I want you to explain to me your reaction right now. I want to hear. I want you to tell me why you're answering me like this." And she said, "Oh, I'm sorry." She goes, "It's just that now I feel so unsafe with you. This is what we're dealing with. This is what we're dealing with. We have to care about these broken members of our tribe who don't know their Savior yet. We have to start with their assumptions and their baggage and their worldview. We have to become the safe place." So we started this little church, right, in Austin. It's called Austin New Church. It's this little hippie granola place. I love it. And we didn't know what else to do, so we just decided to do that thing about the love your neighbor. Our mantra at ANC is love your neighbor, serve your city. And so we tricked our best friends into moving to Austin and starting this church with us. And we bought houses on the same street, right? And we started a campaign for neighborhood domination. And none of this is magic, y'all. And this is how we lead our people. This has to be a piece of it. Yes, we train our women in the word. Yes, we raise them up in community together. But we must also be training our women to turn it out. I'm so lucky in so many ways because I've been a part of the family of God my whole life. So I have been loved and I have been so cared for. My Christian tribe is extraordinary. It's almost embarrassing. And I watch how Christians love one another. It's so marvelous. We're so, in general, good to each other. When we are down, we have rally points. When we are hurting, our people come in. When we are sick, we have helpers. But we must start teaching our people to take that extreme, extraordinary love and give it away to the people outside of our churches. It is not common out there. Let me tell you that when we begin to love people outside of the church to the same degree that we love them inside the church, we are going to feel the winds of change. That's monumental. Listen, a lot of our Christian words, blah, 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 they have lost their thunder in our society. It's white noise. Sorry, but it is. It's meaningless for so many people. You know what's not meaningless? Love. That is not meaningless. That's real. When we come alongside people and say, oh no, you're dear to me. You're very dear to me. And they do not understand why we are loving them the way we are loving them. Eventually, they're going to say to us, what is up with you? We had a neighbor for the longest time in Austin. We had that one neighbor. This is before God ruined our lives. I wish I had time to tell you about it. It's a whole thing. But he did. So anyway, we were at this part of our story where God was messing everything up. And at that time, we lived in a different part of the city, and we had this neighbor who was literally letting her house fall down around her. Okay, we thought, of course, we have the one neighbor whose shingles are falling off, whose paint is peeling, her grass is always up to here. Goodbye, resale. This is all we ever said. Like, so annoying. Stop parking your car on your lawn. And so God started changing us, and for us, it began with poor people. Sorry, oh, I wish we had time. So anyway, we started looking around at the homeless and the marginalized with new, fresh eyes. Painful process. But God's tricky because he can get you. And so what happened was he started changing the way we looked at our neighbors just right here, too. Apparently, he loves everyone. So, Brent and I were praying together one morning about this sort of initiative we were working on downtown, you know, where the poor people were. And God said to us, hey, right next door to you is a widow who is all alone on this earth while her grown son and his friends take full advantage of her. They are running her into the ground emotionally and physically and financially. And next door lives a pastor's family who has never lifted one finger to serve her. They've only complained about her house. Y'all, I laid on the floor, broken. We got to turn the love out.
So I offer up this good news to you in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, who not only love you more than they love themselves as the one true God, but who also loves you and likes you very, very much and considers you a friend. So as you receive the gospel,